You know, for hundreds of years, there was a beautiful temple of God in Jerusalem. Two of them, actually, at different times, both built on the same place, the same spot. The first one was built by Israel's King Solomon, beginning in 970 BC or so. It took him about 7 years to finish it. And it was an impressive structure, especially for its time. We get a sense of just how impressive it was from the Bible's descriptions of how it was built. So listen in this next reading to how Solomon decorated the temple. And I'm going to ask you to stand and let you stretch your legs for a second. Go ahead and stand. Let's share in reading number 7 together. The foundation Solomon laid for building the temple of God was 60 cubits long and 20 cubits wide, using the cubit of the old standard. The portico at the front of the temple was 20 cubits long across the width of the building and 20 cubits high. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. He paneled the main hall with juniper and covered it with fine gold and decorated it with palm tree and chain designs. He adorned the temple with precious stones. And the gold he used was gold of Parvaim. He overlaid the ceiling beams, door frames, walls, and doors of the temple with gold, and he carved cherubim on the walls. He built the most holy place, its length corresponding to the width of the temple, 20 cubits long and 20 cubits wide. He overlaid the inside with 600 talents of fine gold. The gold nails weighed 50 shekels. He also overlaid the upper parts with gold. Thank you. You may be seated. Can you imagine all that gold? I gave you all the parts about the gold being used in the building of the temple. There was gold all over Solomon's temple. The whole interior was overlaid with pure gold. Even the nails, did you catch that? Even the nails were made of gold. And in addition to the gold, the temple was adorned with precious stones. It must have been an absolutely amazing building to see. Sadly, just under 400 years later, it was all destroyed. Israel had turned away from God. And God did what he had warned them that he would do according to his covenant with them established back in the time of Moses, that if they trusted in idols or in their own power instead of in their God, he would step away from them, let them rely on their own strength, and their enemies would conquer them. And that's exactly what happened. The year was 586 BC, and the enemy was the Babylonian Empire. Go ahead and remain seated, and let's read reading number 8 together. This one also is from 2 Chronicles. The first one was from chapter 3, verses 3 to 9. This one's chapter 36, verses 15 to 20. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. Thank you for sharing also in this reading. In 586 BC, the Babylonians, at the end of a war with Judah, set fire to God's temple. They burned it down. And they took the Jews who survived the war into exile in Babylonia. But in time, God brought some of the Jews home again, back to Israel, back to Jerusalem. It was about 48 years after Jerusalem had fallen and the temple had been destroyed. It was about 70 years after a succession of Jewish exiles had begun. The Persians now had conquered the Babylonians, and the Persians gave the Jews permission to return to their homeland, just as God had foretold. So in the book of Ezra, where our text is this morning, the Jews make preparations to go back home in chapter 1. They make the journey home in chapter 2. Chapter 3 tells what they did when they arrived and had settled in. And so let's pick up in chapter 3 and verse 1. Ezra 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Once the first Jews returned to Jerusalem and got settled into their homes, got stabilized, the first thing they did was to rebuild the altar of God that had been there at the first temple, the Temple of Solomon, and had been destroyed in the war with the Babylonians. And they began to offer sacrifices to God on it. So they began to resume a national level of their worship to God in a way that they hadn't been able to do for all these years, ever since the first altar had been destroyed. And then they began to rebuild the temple itself. So verse 7. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed Levites 20 years old and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. So the first thing the Jews did when they got back to Jerusalem and got settled in was to rebuild the altar of God, begin sacrificing to him. Next, they made arrangements to purchase the building materials they would need for the new temple, especially cedar logs from Lebanon. And then they laid the foundation of the new temple. So this is verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. The Jews laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. After decades of being without their place of national worship, the place where they met together with God to worship, they were rebuilding the temple. The priests sounded their trumpets, the Levites played their cymbals, and together they sang to the Lord that he is good and that his love toward Israel endures forever. And the fulfillment of God's promise to bring them home proved that God is good. And the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple proved that his love does endure forever. And so the people respond at that moment with a great shout of praise. God had been good to them. Now, up to this point in the story, Ezra has written about these events in a way that parallels the story of the building of the original temple, Solomon's temple. So Solomon, according to 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, had made agreements with neighboring nations to buy cedars from Lebanon. And now these Jews make agreements with their neighbors to buy cedars from Lebanon for building the temple. Solomon had built an altar to God. Now these Jews rebuild the altar to God. Solomon had laid the foundation of the first temple. Now these Jews are laying the foundation of the second temple. Solomon and all the people had praised the Lord when the temple was built. Now these Jews praise the Lord as the rebuilding begins. But then in verse 12, Ezra tells us about something entirely new, something that didn't happen when the first temple was built. So this is verse 12. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. Something new happened at the laying of the foundation of the first temple. Mixed in with all the shouts of joy at this wonderful moment was the sound of weeping. That was new. Weeping at the rebuilding of the temple. Those who wept were some of the older folks who had been alive when the first temple was burned down, who remembered seeing it there in Jerusalem. That stunningly beautiful place of worship which the Babylonians had burned down. Why do you think they wept? Why would they weep at this wonderful moment? Well, maybe for a couple of reasons. Maybe some of them wept in joy, because after decades, the temple was being rebuilt in answer to all their prayers over that time. It was being rebuilt. Maybe they wept in joy at that moment, but probably in grief too. All those memories of that terrible time flooding back. All that emotion that had been locked inside all these years now begins to come out as the temple is being rebuilt. The Jewish people remembered how they had turned away from God, how so many of their loved ones had died, how God's holy temple had gone up in flames, how God's people had been forcibly removed from their homeland and made to live in a foreign country. And so shouts of joy mixed with the sound of weeping, and you couldn't tell one from the other. The Jews who began to rebuild God's temple experienced both joy and sorrow at the same time. Sometimes in the course of life, we go through a similar experience. We feel joy and sorrow at the same time. And they mix together to the point that it's hard to even know what we're feeling from moment to moment. And there's nothing wrong with this. God himself probably felt a mix of emotions at that moment of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Joy in his people's devotion as they dedicated themselves to rebuilding this place of worship, but maybe also persistent sorrow that the first temple had to be destroyed. Sometimes it's just appropriate for us to feel sorrow and joy at the same time. They are not mutually exclusive. Sometimes they swim together. Jerry Rushford, some of you have met him. He's a longtime Church of Christ historian. He actually preached here in our church once. I think it was in 1998. It was a few years before I came. In his book, Christians on the Oregon Trail, he tells about early members of the Churches of Christ in the 1840s and 50s being among some of the very first people from the United States to travel across the Rocky Mountains and go settle in the Oregon Territory. And he tells the tragic story of a Christian family in one of the earliest wagon trains. The migration really began in 1842. This family came out in 1843 in the summertime. And on a Tuesday that year in Wyoming in July, the wagon train hit a stretch of especially bad road. And this family, as they went over these very rough bumps, their six-year-old son was bounced out of the wagon and was killed beneath the wheels of the wagon. Just a tragic, tragic day for this family. They buried him there on the Oregon Trail, and his grave is today the earliest known grave on the Oregon Trail. You can go see it even today. We can only imagine the depth of that family's sorrow. Yet at the same time, the boy's mother was expecting her ninth child, and 9 days later, she gave birth to a healthy daughter born right there on the Oregon Trail. Now, how is that family supposed to feel at that moment? Joyful, of course, at the birth of a healthy daughter, but also heartbroken, full of sorrow at the death of their young son. Joy and sorrow often swim together. Whole churches can experience this mix of emotions. In Acts chapter 12, we read about how the apostle James was executed by order of King Herod Agrippa, who then had Peter arrested and intended to execute him too. But God sent an angel, and the angel set Peter free, and Peter survived. And so we can imagine the church that day being heartbroken over the loss of the apostle James, the first apostle to be killed for his faith. But at the same time, the church must have been elated and immensely grateful that God had intervened to save the apostle Peter. Now, why Peter and not James, we don't know. God alone knows, and that must have added to the church's confusion. But you can imagine that mix of sorrow and joy. For us today, there's a pandemic raging. We can't even sing together today. But at the same time, we have so much to be grateful for. Many of us can worship together and are here today. Others are able to join us online today. Most of us are still healthy, and most of us still have the things we need, joy and sorrow. There's sometimes this tendency to want to pull away from one and jump entirely into the other. To pull away from sorrow and just be joyful, or to pull away from joy and just be sorrowful or somber. But it wouldn't be appropriate for us to say that as Christians, we're supposed to be all joy or all lament. I remember in the 90s, and some of you who are old enough may also remember, there was a movement among churches to change their name to something like Celebration Church, or something very happy and excited and upbeat like that. And I remember wondering, how can you go to Celebration Church when you're grieving? How can you do that? Or on the other hand, how can you worship with a church that's always strict and focused on the sorrows and the hardships of life when God has blessed you and you're full of joy? How can you go to that church then? And so, in Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the shame and the sorrow of the cross to bring us to God, we who follow him must be people well acquainted, as he was, with both sorrow and joy. and sometimes at the same time. And so a church that's all celebration needs to recognize that we are called to share in the sufferings of Christ. As Romans 8, verse 17 says, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Followers of Christ are called to share in the sufferings of Christ. A church that's all serious and somber needs to recognize that Scripture calls us to rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4, verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Followers of Christ are called to rejoice in the Lord always. And a church that understands how to be joyful at the right times, and how to be sorrowful at the right times, and how to do both together when that's appropriate, how to grieve when it's the right time, how to be grateful when it's the right time. This is a healthy church that models its own emotional conduct after the emotional conduct of God. Because God himself, strangely enough, is emotional. He takes real joy in his children. He loves his children. He delights in his children. Several times in the prophets, he talks about how he delights in Israel, and he delights in his church no less. But at the same time, evil and suffering grieve the Lord deeply. And I'm sure he often feels both grief and delight at the same time. Like in Romans chapter 8, where it's written that the Holy Spirit both claims us as God's children, which is a joyful thing, and groans to God on our behalf as he shares in our struggles. And we are called to do the same for one another. Romans 12, verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Just like those ancient Jews who rejoiced and wept at the same time at the foundation of the second temple, we are called to rejoice and mourn with one another sometimes at the same time. Now, I say all this to ask this one question here at the end. How do we as Christians do the Thanksgiving holiday during a pandemic? How do we do that? We have a lot to be frustrated about right now, a lot to grieve. But we also have a lot to be thankful for, many blessings. In some ways, this Thanksgiving holiday for us may be a little like the scene at the rebuilding of the second temple, the rebuilding of the temple. Sorrow and joy mixed together. And so I think our goal should be to fully recognize and accept our frustration, our complaints, our grief. It's okay to feel angry. But at the same time, we should be genuinely grateful for God's blessings too. This Thanksgiving, give thanks joyfully to God. And do not hold back from giving him thanks. If nothing else, remember Jesus and how he gave his life for us. That's something that we should be thankful for every day, and we are. Thank God for Jesus this week. But at the same time, if you feel burdened, if your heart is heavy, bring that before God. Two, thanksgiving and sorrow are not mutually exclusive. Sometimes they swim together. Bring both before God this week. In time, the new temple was built and completed, and people worshiped God there. It became a symbol of how God comforts his people after their suffering. Much in the same way as the empty tomb is a symbol to us of how God comforts his people after their suffering. How he comforted Jesus after his suffering on the cross. Our God comforts us, strengthens us, walks with us, blesses us again, and he will bless us again. This week, let joy mix with sorrow. Remember Jesus and give thanks. May God bless you today and this week. Let's pray together. Lord, as we enter into this week of our Thanksgiving holiday, we bring before you all of our frustrations over the pandemic and how many people are sick. We thank you that our state is really doing pretty well compared to many other states. Thank you that our community is hanging in there pretty well. We're so frustrated, Lord. We're frustrated about the restrictions that we have to live under. Everything from not singing together today to having to wear these masks to having to stay home when we would like to go out and do things with loved ones, especially getting together for Thanksgiving. Lord, we're very frustrated. And in some ways, we understand exactly why it has to be the way it is. In other ways, Lord, we're just upset because we don't understand or we don't think it's right. We ask for your blessing. Hear our frustration, dear God. Let it penetrate and touch your heart. We pray that you would help our nation, that you would help our state, that you would help our city and our county. Lord, bless those in our congregation who are sick right now. Please heal them. Give them strength. Guard those who are at high risk if they were to get sick. Lord, we grieve together over the things that frustrate and anger us or disappoint us. We lift all these things to you. But at the same time, dear Lord, we are so grateful for your many blessings and we are reminded of them this Thanksgiving week. Jesus, most of all, how you have blessed us with through him with a renewal of life and with great hope, with life in connection with our Creator and not separated from you anymore, with life forgiven and filled with the hope of eternal life. And Lord, we thank you so much for that. We thank you for our church, and whether we can meet here together or just connect online. And we thank you, Lord, for our families and for our homes and for warmth and cold weather and for transportation when we need it and all these things that you've given us, for plenty of food to eat, Lord, for most or all of us. We are so grateful. We know that you love us because you sustain us every day, even during this very difficult time. And you have kept us strong, Lord, and we have not faltered. Lord, continue to give us strength. Receive our thanksgiving today, Lord. Even in our frustration, we have great joy because you are our God. We thank you for your love. We ask for your blessing on us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.